Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at that chapter as we begin our lesson here this afternoon, 1 Peter chapter 1. I appreciate Brother Mike leading that song, number 463, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand, just before the lesson. And if you want to keep your songbooks open to that hymn, number 463, we're going to be looking at a number of the phrases in that song in more detail as we go through this lesson here this afternoon. Hold to God's Unchanging Hand, number 463, and we'll begin by looking at 1 Peter 1, will be the first passage we look at here in just a moment. It's striking as we consider the songs in our hymnals, just how many lessons there are within the songs that we sing. And it's been a while since we have had a sermon that has honed in on one particular song and took several phrases from that to note some things that we can glean from it. And I want to do that here this afternoon, specifically with this song, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. As you look at the first words to that song, it begins by saying, time is filled with swift transition. And those words really introduce what is the theme of this entire song, as there's a contrast drawn between the uncertainty, the fleeting nature, and the constant changing of temporal things, as that's contrasted with the steady, constant dependability of God. And as you think about that opening phrase, time is filled with swift transition, one thing among several that we might consider in reflecting on that phrase is to just think about how ever-evolving the moral standards of society seem to be. If we think even just about this country in the last 100 years, and we just take that small part of the history of the world, we can understand that there's a lot of moral standards of society that have drastically changed. Some of those may have changed for the better. A lot of them have probably changed for the worse. But you just think about, for instance, the societal standards when it comes to the roles of husbands and wives, and just how drastically that has changed in the last 100 years. Or you think about the subject of divorce and remarriage. Or you think about some things revolving around sexual immorality, and just how great of changes have taken place. And yet contrast that with what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25 about the Word of God, as it says there, all flesh is like grass, and all of man's glory like the flower in the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Lord's word endures forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. Notice there the contrast between things that change, like the grass and the flower, but that's contrasted with the Word of God, which endures forever. No matter what point in our lives we're talking about, we can always go to the Word of God as the perfect standard for how we are to live. If our lives, when it comes to what is right and wrong, are governed by the standards of society, then we're going to be constantly tossed to and fro, wavering back and forth, as that's ever-evolving, ever-changing. But when we determine that we're going to let God's Word be our guide for how to live, yes, we may change our minds on things as we grow in our understanding of His Word, but the standard itself is something that we can be sure of, that we can cling to, that we know that it's not going to change. If this was God's will for my life 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or however long ago it may have been, it still is today. And that's something that's really a source of great comfort as you stop and consider the unchanging nature of God's Word, the fact that no matter what point in our lives we're talking about, we can always lean upon the Word of God. It's not subject to additions or subtractions or revisions. God's not editing it ongoingly. Don't think that's a word, but He's not editing it in an ongoing manner to try to improve it. Instead, we know and understand that it is perfect and doesn't need to be improved upon in any way. But as you think about that phrase, time is filled with swift transition, another application of that principle that we might stop and consider is the uncertainty and the brevity of life here on this earth. We see both of these principles brought out in James, the fourth chapter, in verses 13 through 15. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, as James there was addressing Christians, beginning at verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain." And in verse 14, he says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we shall both live and do this or that." So notice there in verse 14, there are two separate but interconnected points brought out pertaining to our life here on earth. First of all, the writer says, you know not what shall be on the morrow. That's getting at the uncertainty of life. That's getting at the fact that as we live here on this earth, none of us know if we're going to have any time beyond this very moment. We don't know how much longer we're going to have. We don't know if we're still going to be here tomorrow, as life is very uncertain. And that's contrasted in Scripture and in the words of the song we're concentrating on this afternoon, with the certainty we have of the eternal home that awaits those who are faithful. But also, in addition to the uncertainty of life, we see the brevity of life expressed there in James 4:14, when it is compared there to a vapor that just appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It may not seem that way at many times, at many points as we're living here on earth, but as we reflect upon our life on earth in eternity, we're probably all going to fully comprehend this and realize my time on earth was extremely brief relative to eternity. It's like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And so in consideration of that, where we ought to base our hope and where we ought to look to when it comes to making decisions and plans for life on earth is to the will of God, saying, if the Lord wills, we'll live, number one, because life's uncertain and we don't know if we're even going to be here for sure beyond this moment, but also if it's what I see in His Word as His will for my life, then I'll plan to do this or that. And that's something that really ties in with the theme of this song. As you think about time being filled with swift transition, is understanding how uncertain and brief life here on earth is, how uncertain our temporal circumstances are, as we don't know what life holds in store for us if we do live another 5 years or 10 years or however long it might be. We don't know if our temporal circumstances are going to be better or worse. And so that leads us into our next point. Where we ought to be basing our hope is not grounding it upon the shaky foundation of, well, in 5 years or in 10 years, my life here on earth will just be everything that I want it to be. But instead, it's on the sure foundation that for eternity, I know I'm going to be with God and with the righteous of all ages if I am faithful to Him. And that leads us into our next point that we want to consider that ties in with this song, the object of biblical hope, the object of the deep sense of hope that God wants each of us to have. The song goes on to say in the first verse, after saying time is filled with swift transition, it goes on to say, not of earth unmoved can stand. And when looking at that phrase, I was reminded of what the Apostle Peter said over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. As the Apostle Peter there was answering scoffers who he said would come and would mock the promise of the Lord's return, saying he hasn't returned yet, why should we expect that he's going to return at any point in the future? And he points out the fact that Jesus is yet to return is actually evidence of the long-suffering character of God, but it certainly is not evidence that God is not going to follow through with his promises. And in connection with this, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. There's going to be a point when, even though God is long-suffering, he says, it is time to send my son to judge the world. And when that day comes, it's going to come as a thief in the night. And verse 10 of 2 Peter 3 goes on to say, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice there, when this day of judgment comes, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The temporal things, the material things that we see here on this earth, they are going to end. They are not going to last forever. And I believe that's something that ties in with that phrase, not of earth unmoved can stand. And so in consideration of that, when we think about where is our hope based, instead of basing our hope on temporal things that are not made to last forever, are not intended to last forever, we ought to base our hope on eternal things that we know are not subject to decay. That is tied in with something that Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. A familiar statement here from Jesus as he was speaking in his Sermon on the Mount. He shows this comparative values, if you will, between the temporal things of life that many treasure and focus on as what life is all about, contrasted with the eternal riches that God promises the faithful. Notice what he says here in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves don't break through and steal. Jesus stresses here this proper perspective on temporal things contrasted with eternal things, recognizing that while certainly we can be appreciative of the temporal things that God allows us to have, to use in his service while we're here on earth, realizing this is not what we treasure. This isn't where our affection is. This isn't where our hope is built. Instead, our hope ought to be on heaven. That's the object of biblical hope. And that ties in with the words to the song, build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand rather than holding to these things that are subject to decay. But as you move on in the song to verse 2, and look at the first line there of the second verse of the song, it goes on to note where we place our trust as we're living here on earth, in faced with uncertainty at many times, recognizing that we don't know how much longer we're going to be here, or even how much longer the earth is going to be here. And as we face plenty of hardships, where do we place our trust? And that's alluded to there in those words, trust in him who will not leave you whatsoever years may bring. No matter what we face in life, we know that if we're right with God, he is going to providentially care for us and help us in ways that he determines appropriate. And that ties in with something that we see over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, as the Hebrews writer was warning against covetousness there in that verse and stressing the need to be content, he quotes God saying, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the promise that we have from God. No matter what temporal trials we face, God will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, he gives us free will, and because of that, man might choose to leave him, and that's really what happens when we choose to sin against God. It's not God leaving us because we've sinned. It's really us choosing to leave him. But we have this promise. God is not responsible for ever leaving us or forsaking us. He is promised to be with us, and we can lean upon that steady and constant hand of God that gives us confidence to endure whatever life might bring our way. And I want to touch for just a minute or two on some things that we see in Scripture that ought to help us really appreciate God and just how much trust we can place in Him and understanding His character and understanding the relationship He has toward us. In Revelation, the second chapter in verse 9, as the Lord was addressing one of the two among the seven churches in Asia who had no rebukes given to them, this was a faithful church, the church in Smyrna, he stresses here in this verse some of the hardships that they were facing, and I want to hone in just on two specific words that he uses here at the beginning of verse 9 when he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And he goes on to describe the sufferings that the church at Smyrna was facing as they were living in this time of severe persecution of those who were faithful to the Lord. But he says those words, "I know." And he says those words to each of the seven churches. With many of them, it was something that should have caused them to take heed and realize, oh, we need to make changes because God knows about the sinful state that we're in. But with these Christians who were meeting here in Smyrna, they were a strong church. The brethren there were faithful to the Lord. And we see that this knowledge that the Lord knows was something that would have been a comfort to them in understanding He's fully aware of the situation that I'm in. And that's something for us to reflect upon. No matter what we may be facing in life, it is comforting for us to know that God perfectly understands. No matter who else may or may not understand, it is comforting to know God always perfectly understands everything that we face. And not only does He perfectly understand, but He also perfectly cares. As we see from 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and in verse 7, when Peter there, writing to Christians, gives this command here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 to cast all of our anxiety upon Him. And he doesn't say, cast your cares or your anxiety upon Him, and He'll be willing to listen, even if you bug Him at an hour that He's busy and doesn't really care to hear from you. That's not what the writer says. Instead, he says, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Recognize God wants to hear from you. God understands what you're faced with, and He cares about what you're faced with. And that is something that is such a source of comfort to the faithful Christian. And a third thing to consider, not only does God know and perfectly understand, not only does He perfectly care, but He is also faithful to help us in all the ways that He determines appropriate. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter in verse 13, we have the statement made there in that verse that God is faithful. And it's made in the context here of stressing that God is faithful to make sure that we always have a way of escape with every temptation we face. There's never going to be something we face that we cannot endure. As he points out there, there's no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God can be depended upon. That's that meaning of the word faithful. He can be depended upon. He can be counted on to always make sure that there is a way of escape, to always make sure that we have an opportunity to choose to serve Him and do what is right. And that is something that is, again, such a source of great comfort. It is wonderful to know that somebody understands something we're facing. It's even better to know they not only understand, but they perfectly care. But sometimes somebody may understand and they might care and they might want to help and they might promise, I'm going to help in whatever way I can, but their power is really very limited. There's not too much that they can do, though they may want to. But with God, we understand He is all-powerful. We understand He can do whatever He pleases, and we understand that He will choose to act providentially in ways that He's determined appropriate, which includes making sure we're never faced with any trial or temptation that is too much for us to handle and that will force us to do that which is wrong. We always have a chance, always have an opportunity to do what's right, and we can count on that because of the faithfulness of God. And so we need to trust Him who will not leave us, whatever the years may bring, that He is going to be faithful to help us and be with us as He has promised. But also, as you look a little bit further in verse 2 of the song, it mentions, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. And so to kind of piggyback off of this last point, that God is the one to trust and lean upon, He is particularly the one to trust and lean upon when we are faced with trials. And it's especially helpful to remember that God has promised never to leave us nor forsake us when we are forsaken by our fellow man. That's something that's alluded to over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 16. We've just looked at this passage recently, but I wanted to share this again because I don't know of anything that ties in better with these words here, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. There in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul made the point that when he was first standing for the truth, nobody stood with him. He said, everybody forsook me. And he says, I pray God that it not be held against them. In other words, Paul realized that though he was being forsaken by others, that wasn't reason for him to feel guilty, as is often the case with mankind. If we have people standing against us, it's like, well, I must be in the wrong here. I need to feel a sense of guilt. If we truly are in error, then we ought to feel that. But Paul realized oftentimes there may be lots of people standing against me, and it's actually they who need God's forgiveness. But as he talked there in verse 16 about all these people forsaking him, and it sounds like Paul is so alone in this world as he's faced with trials as a result of how people are treating him, he goes on to say in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And so God was his refuge, his strength, his rock through these trials that he faced, and certainly He ought to be our rock as well. It's interesting the way that verse 2 of this song words it when it says, still more closely to Him cling. As in, even if we're faced with earthly friends forsaking us, we ought to still cling to Him even more closely. And in thinking about those words, thought about just trials in general and how oftentimes, we see trials viewed as something that make it really difficult to stay close to God. And oftentimes, people will allow trials to push them away from God. That's described in Jesus' parable of the sower when he talks about the seed that fell in the stony places. But actually, if we respond to trials like we should, trials really ought to draw us closer to God. Trials ought to cause us to lean even more heavily upon Him as we stop and reflect and we remind ourselves that my earthly friends are not the steady rock that I can lean upon as my refuge. As we remind ourselves that my health or my wealth or whatever it may be is not the sure foundation that I can lean upon. It's God who is that steady, constant hand, no matter what I may be facing. And as we stop and consider that, it ought to lead us to draw nearer to Him whenever we're faced with trials in life. And that, again, is something to reflect on as we sing the words to this song. But as we move a little bit further on in the song, we have another verse that is not included in Hymns for Worship. I've written it out in the outline if you have that in front of you. It's included in Sacred Selections and in Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. But the verse says, "Covet not this world's vain riches that so rapidly decay. Seek to gain the heavenly treasures. They will never pass away." And that again ties in with some of the themes that we have been looking at as we've gone through this. But a particular passage that I think really hits the nail on the head with what is expressed in this verse to the song is the parable of the rich fool over in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we have here, first of all, something that prefaces this parable and tells us why Jesus spoke this parable here on this occasion, as it mentions Jesus had somebody come to Him in verse 13 with a request. And I'll begin reading at verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. It says, "One of the multitude said unto Him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. Then Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And then He goes on to say, Beware, keep yourselves from covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. So Jesus has this man who comes to Him and basically seems to have this attitude. He doesn't use these words, but His attitude seems to be, "I want my stuff and I want it now." As He says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus uses this occasion to warn against this sin of covetousness and to point out life is not about stuff. Our lives are so much more significant than that, so much deeper than that, than to limit the focus of our lives to simply the mentality of whoever dies with the most toys wins. Jesus stresses here, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not what life is foremost about. And this is the setting then for the parable of the rich fool that Jesus goes on to speak in the next six verses. As verse 16 says, "He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits. He said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? And after referring to this man as a fool, Jesus says, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so Jesus here speaks about a man who was clearly laying up his treasure here on earth. He was clearly guilty of this covetousness that Jesus warned about, as his hopes were built on temporal things. He looked at his future on earth, which he didn't know was not going to last very much longer, but he thought for sure it was. And as he looked at his future on earth, he says, well, at this point down the road, whether it be a year or 5 years, I don't know just how long his project was being planned to take, but as he looked at his life on earth, he said, at this point, my life on earth will just be everything I want it to be.
and I'll be able to just sit back and relax and eat, drink, and be merry. That's where his hope was grounded, on this shaky foundation of his temporal circumstances at some point in the future when he didn't even know how much longer he had on earth. And you see just how foolish this man was. It really is played out when God tells him, your soul's going to be required of you this very night. You're not even going to live to see another day as you bask in your thoughts of having all of these riches. You're not even going to be able to live beyond this very day. And it really helps to emphasize and drive home this point that we ought not, must not, ground our hope on the uncertainty of riches and other temporal things, but instead realize that being rich towards God, that's what makes us truly rich. That's what makes us truly wealthy, is when we choose to be right with God. Just like those brethren at Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but he says, you are rich. You're in deep poverty from the world's perspective, but you're actually way richer than the vast majority of people in this world because you are right with God. And that's something to reflect on again as we consider the words to this song. But as you move on into the final verse of this song, we see there it says, when your journey is completed. And that word journey really, again, ties in with the overall theme of this song. Understanding life on earth is really just a temporary sojourning. We're just a passing through, as we sang in the opening song this afternoon. And so when that temporary journey and sojourning, when it's completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home and glory your enraptured soul will view. Notice that key word, if, there. The promise is not that everybody unconditionally is going to spend eternity in heaven with God. That's a false sense of hope, thinking no matter how I live, I'm going to be able to spend eternity in heaven with God. But a true hope is grounded upon understanding, if to God you have been true, then we'll be able to have this fair and bright home in glory. And that's what we ought to be building our hope upon, is this eternal riches of being able to live with him forever. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 11 through 13 this time, after referencing here in 2 Peter chapter 3 the fact that when that day of the Lord comes, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, the inspired writer goes on to say, seeing then that these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so notice there, he says, when you consider the fact that the day of the Lord will come, and that all these temporal things are going to be done away with on that day, first of all, you ought to live holy lives in preparation for that day. And secondly, notice in verse 12, you ought to be eagerly looking forward to that day. The American Standard Version says, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Some translations word that a little bit differently. But the point is that we ought to be looking forward to the day of judgment. Yes, we might pray for those outside the body of the saved that they have more time to make their lives right with God. But at the same time, from a personal perspective, we ought to realize as we look at the day of judgment, if that day comes today, that'll be a wonderful thing that I can really enjoy when that day comes. The mentality that one who is laying up treasure on earth might have, by contrast, is, well, I want to be ready. I know the day of judgment's going to come, and I want to be ready for that day when it does come. But I've got a long bucket list of things I want to accomplish here on earth first, and I'd like to go and do this, that, and the other before that day of judgment comes. But the mentality of the one whose hopes are built on eternal things is really the sooner the better. Whenever it happens, I'll be eagerly embracing
that day of judgment, realizing just what a wonderful time that will be, knowing that I'm going to be able to join the righteous of all ages with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in His direct presence for eternity. And that ties in with a phrase there I really want to hone in on at the end of verse 13, that phrase, wherein dwelleth righteousness. One of the most amazing things said in Scripture about heaven is the fact that no unrighteousness will be there. When we reach that eternal home, if we're faithful, there won't be any unrighteousness there. Hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about the wickedness of those who will spend eternity in hell, but contrast that with heaven, a place where people are, yes, who've been redeemed from unrighteousness, but who are not living in unrighteousness. Hell, or heaven rather, is a place where righteousness dwells, and it's a place where we'll be in the direct presence of God forever. And that's where we can ground our hope, is on understanding this wonderful promise that God has made to us. And we can be absolutely certain of the fulfillment of this because of the faithfulness of God, because of the constancy, because of the dependability of God. Going back to this theme of God and His faithfulness, we can be certain of all the promises He's made that they'll be fulfilled because He cannot lie. As Paul was writing to Titus, he said he's writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. If God were not perfectly faithful, then He might say, I'm going to do this, and maybe He would, maybe He wouldn't. But that's not who God is. God is perfectly faithful. We can know with absolute certainty that that day of the Lord is going to come, and when it happens, the righteous will be gathered together forever in His eternal presence. And that's the eternal promises that we can build our hope on and have a hope that is sure and steadfast, that is far stronger than a hope grounded on temporal things. And so as we tie all this together, we can see, and there's a lot more we could dig into with this song, but just looking at these 7 points here this afternoon, we can see this contrast drawn between the shakiness of grounding one's hope on the uncertainty of temporal things and temporal circumstances. When we think about just how fleeting temporal things are, and there's a lot of ways in which we could elaborate on that, but you contrast that with the confidence that we can have in God and in His promises, and it ought to help us to hold steadfastly to His unchanging hand. And I hope this lesson can encourage each of us to do that. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to take hold of God's unchanging hand. Please recognize that no matter what temporal things are currently the focus of your life, please recognize that it's not going to matter, it's not going to mean anything on the day of judgment. The person on this earth who is the most successful from the world's perspective, whether it be acquiring the most possessions, getting the highest position of power and esteem, being the most popular, being the most liked or entertaining, whatever it might be, that is considered to be the most successful person from the world's perspective, if that person's not right with God, that person's going to face eternity in hell. And on the other hand, no matter how modest a person might live, or how modest a person's circumstances might be, as he or she is here on earth, whether a person is faced with all kinds of temporal hardships, if that person's right with God, that person's going to spend eternity in heaven. That's what will matter on the day of judgment. And we'd encourage you, if you're not right with God, to make the changes you need to make in your life to be right with God. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is His Son and you're not yet a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one by determining, I want to give my life to Him in repentance. And then you can be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. If you're somebody who's a Christian who needs to make correction in your life, we'd encourage you to repent, pray to God, and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?